Some of us took a little bit more than others, brother, you know. Turn to Leviticus chapter 1 again, and while you're turning there, I just wanted to share with you, and some of you already know this, but Christian Missions in many lands has a disaster relief fund that they have set up for those in the southern part of Mississippi, Alabama, and Louisiana. And if you'd like to send funds as individually or as a group to them, you can send that through CMML. I haven't talked to directly, but I've heard from some of the brethren there in that area, and there's a lot of need. A lot of the chapels, there's three assemblies in the New Orleans area, and then there's some in Alabama none in Mississippi at all. But if you'd like to, I know those brethren, and the good thing about it, I mean, you can send your funds through a lot of different things, but Red Cross and different things like that. But you know, if you send it to CMML, 100% is going to go there, and you know it's going to be used by brethren that are going to use it for the glory of the Lord to rebuild the assembly, the needs of the saints there. Some of them have moved up to a camp that's about 40 or 50 miles north of New Orleans. They said it'd probably be 6 to 8 weeks before they could even get back into New Orleans, into the area where they were before. So there's a lot of needs. I mean, you all know by experience those things better than I do, after a hurricane like this. But they're good brethren, they're solid brethren, and that are going to be dispersing those funds. And so if you'd like to do that, just contact Christian Missions of Many Lands in New Jersey, which I know that you know about. We're back in Leviticus, and I think we're finally going to get started in chapter 1 now. We kind of touched a little bit on it Sunday night, but I think we're going to start doing verse by verse through this chapter. And I'm going to go a lot more in depth into the first offering. And the reason for that is because some of these things carry over into the other offerings. And not to be redundant, I will go over them again. So I just want to point out later on the differences between the burnt offering and then, of course, the meal offering in chapter 2, the peace offering in chapter 3, the sin offering in chapter 4, and the trespass offering in chapters 5 and the first part of chapter 6. But I really want to look in depth into this offering. And I'm just going to scratch the surface. I mean, there's so much here. I could speak for the next 4 or 5 weeks just on the burnt offering and all the aspects of it. I mean, it's just, there's so much depth right here if we consider these things. So I'm not going to read the chapter again just for time's sake. We've just done that recently. I just want to go verse by verse as we've gone through. We talked about verse 1 last time, the fact that God had dealt with Israel on the basis of law, because that's what Israel wanted. That's what natural man wants. He doesn't want God to deal with him on grace. Man doesn't want to get a handout. He doesn't want to receive anything free, because our pride gets in the way. And yet God dealt with Israel by grace, because that's the only way they could be saved. That's the only way that they could have forgiveness of their sins. We'll never pay for everything we've done. Never be able to pay for it. Because one sin requires death. You know what? God is so wonderful in His Word, isn't He? I mean, even you think about that verse there in Romans chapter 6, for the wages of sin. Now, if it said the wages of sins, well, that would be pretty difficult for us, wouldn't it? Because then we'd have to ask ourselves, how many sins do I have to commit before I die? But He said the wages of sin, in the singular, is death. You know, I ask people sometimes when I'm talking to them, I said, how many sins did Adam and the woman have to commit before they were cast out of the garden? And the answer is one. One blemish, one spot removes what we talked about on Sunday night, that standard that God have, which is perfection. He demands perfection. And so, in order to come into God's presence, we could never earn that on our own. And so God has to deal with this on this basis of grace. On the gift that is given, unmerited favor that is given to us by the hand of God. And so He, rather than dealing with the nation according to the law, which He had been dealing with them in the book of Exodus, we start out the book of Leviticus, which the book of Leviticus really is centered on the priesthood and access and entering to the presence of God. Because you see, the nation of Israel had been on the outside. It was God's purpose from the very beginning. If you go back to those verses that we saw in Exodus last time, it was God's purpose from the beginning for all the nation to be priests. It wasn't just the tribe of Levi that He picked out to begin with. They were chosen simply because the nation refused God's blessing. because the nation rejected God and worshiped the idol. And the Levites were the ones that were wholly given over to the Lord, that when God asked for judgment to be brought upon the children of Israel because of their idolatry, the Levites were the ones that rose up and took God's part. But that wasn't God's plan from the beginning. And someday that realization that will be realized, that will be brought about when God finally makes all of the nation of Israel priests unto him. But you know, the great thing is, when the new covenant came in, God started all over again, didn't he? In all these things. And every single one of us that know the Lord Jesus Christ are priests. Every one of us are. And so some of these aspects we're going to see about the priests in these offerings, although they picture primarily the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, they also picture our priesthood. Now, of course, we know, and I want to say this right up front, we know that there were many priests in the Old Testament under the Levitical order, and some of those priests had certain responsibilities, and certain ones had other responsibilities. Just because we're all priests doesn't mean we have all the same responsibilities. Our responsibilities differ. In the New Testament, our responsibilities differ according to maturity. They differ according to knowledge, understanding of the Word of God. They differ according to gender. They differ according to age. Our responsibilities differ. We're all priests, but that doesn't mean we all have the same functions. In some ways we're similar, in some ways we're different. Just like the high priest was different than all the other priests, wasn't he? He was able to enter in once a year on the Day of Atonement with blood into the very holiest of holies, into the very presence of God, and there sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat. That was one man, one day per year. Our responsibilities differ. But we've got to see this, and one of the wonderful things about meetings like this is, supposedly, and I say that in that way because in some places it's not really practiced, supposedly we believe in and practice the priesthood of all believers. But I'll tell you what, when we have that privilege, with privilege always comes responsibility. Every time. And if we have the privilege of exercising our priesthood, we need to come prepared to offer up sacrifices. Now that doesn't mean on Sunday morning we're to come here with bulls and goats and lambs and birds and different things like that, meal and different things like that. No, the sacrifices that we offer up are the sacrifices that come from the heart. God wants worshipers to worship Him in spirit and in truth. So we come with our hearts prepared, and out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. If we've been preparing all week for that day when we gather together and exercise in a very real way our priesthood, then the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ will be full. It'll bring glory to God and it'll bring blessing to His people. So often we come unprepared, don't we? We come unprepared. We come as priests with no preparation, no sacrifice to bring. And then we sometimes hurriedly try to find something. It's not right. Every man in this assembly, every man in this assembly ought to feel it is his responsibility every Lord's Day to participate at the breaking of bread. And you'd say, wow, if we did that, it would last a long time. And I say, so what? We're going to be doing that for eternity, brethren. We might as well get used to it down here. What else is more important? What else should be more precious to us than gathering around the person of Jesus Christ and lifting Him up in remembrance? What should be more important? It's certainly not eating. It's certainly not some television program. It's certainly not some other activity or being with somebody else. If those things come first in our life, we fall in the same trap the Israelites did, and we have idols in our lives. You know what an idol is? The definition of an idol isn't a figure that I set up, although oftentimes it is that. An idol is anything, anything, visible or invisible, tangible, something in my life, some person, some work, money, some possession, whatever it is that takes place over the Lord Jesus Christ. He has to be above everything in my life. And if he's not, then that thing's an idol. And so I say the brethren ought to come prepared. You know, I was in an assembly in Spain, and they would have the breaking of bread like you all do. And I like having the breaking of bread last. I like that. Because you don't have to worry about, well, it's time, we gotta stop now. We gotta quit. You know, we got the other meeting coming up and we gotta stop. But we were in this breaking of bread in Spain, and every single brother, there's about 50 or 60 of us, men and women, every single brother stood up and shared something from the Word. It lasted about an hour and a half, almost 2 hours. In Peru, where we lived there, there was an assembly of over 100 people. And oftentimes that meeting would go on an hour and a half, 2 hours, 2.5 hours. I'll tell you what, it never got boring. It never got boring. You know, two people can watch the same thing. You can go to a movie, a basketball game, some sports event or something like that, and one person can be thrilled to death and another person can be bored. Is the problem with the event or with the person? It's with the person, isn't it? You know, I mean, the event, it doesn't change. It's with me. It's with me. It's with my attitude. Do I appreciate it? Do I look forward to it? Do I love it? Is it something important to me? And if all those things are true, it'll never get boring. It'll never get boring. When I hear someone come up to me and say, you know, the breaking of bread is boring, I say, man, oh man. And my first question is, what participation did you have in it? Well, and then I have some of the sisters come up to me and they'll say, well, you know, Mark, we can't audibly participate. I say, well, that's no excuse. Every sister ought to come here to this assembly on Lord's Day morning with her heart prepared. Having some scripture in mind, having a hymn in mind, having prayer in mind. I don't know how many times I've heard sisters go up to a brother and say, that was the exact scripture that I was reading this morning. That was the exact hymn that the Lord had laid on my heart. And I was praying, Lord, if this is a hymn you want us to sing, lay it on a brother's heart. And that doesn't mean bump your husband with your elbow and point out one and say this one. That doesn't mean that. The Spirit of God is in control. And every one of us ought to look forward with anticipation to the Lord's Day morning when we can gather together in remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to be our occupation in eternity. And if you don't like it here, you ain't going to like heaven. You ain't going to like it there. I'm sorry. If you love meeting with the Lord's people around the Lord Jesus Christ, if it's something you look forward to, if it's something you anticipate, if it's something you long for, you're going to enjoy heaven. I'm telling you right now. If you don't, I feel sorry for you. I feel sorry for you. Eternity is going to be rough on you. We are priests, brethren. Let's exercise our priesthood. We had an opportunity tonight to exercise our priesthood in intercession one for another. And when one brother stands up, every one of us are acting as priests. Every single one of us. Because we are adding our amen. We are adding our agreement to that prayer. And we're lifting it up to the Lord. Interceding one for another. Exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord loves that, doesn't he? Every time we gather together, exercise our priesthood. We've got to take it seriously. It was one of the foundational truths that brethren that started meeting similar to this 150 years ago, I mean, I believe they're going throughout church history, but, you know, some people point back 150 years ago, 200 years ago, when these men began to gather and see these principles in God's Word. It was one of the foundational principles, and we've gotten away from it. We've gotten away from it. And it's easier to leave it over to one or two or three. Let the elders do it. Let those few older spiritual men do it. I've been in assemblies where 12, 13, 14-year-old boys stand up and pray. It'll make you weep. It'll make you weep. But the only way those things can take place is if we spend time with Christ, with God, every day in His Word. You don't get it on Sunday morning. You don't get it rushing through it on Saturday night. It's a daily process. And you know what the prayer of every brother in this assembly ought to be? It ought to be, Father, give me something this week that will exalt the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus, that I might share it at that time of the breaking of bread in remembrance of him. Give me something. Because, you know, we got to be careful. We can share things of the breaking of bread that are found in God's word that God didn't give us. Right? Right? My own selfishness, my own pride, my own abilities looked for something and found something. But what we want to give back to God is what he gave us. Thoughts concerning his Son. And as each brother prays that, you watch how the Spirit of God moves us in a way that we go through and there seems to be that harmony among the brethren. I'm going to tell you, I'm going to get on this Leviticus here in just a minute, but I'm going to tell you one of the things that burns me. I don't know if it burns you. Brother rushes in just barely as the meeting begins, sits down and picks up his hymn book and gives out a hymn, and somehow or another that's supposed to set the tone for the meeting. That bothers me. That really does. How is this brother going to rush in here, hasn't even been sitting here in meditation on God or on the Lord and on his word, rush in here, flip open his hymn book to the first hymn he likes, one of his favorites, point to it and say, let's sing this, and then somehow or another it's supposed to set the theme or the tone for the whole meeting. Brother, we need to be careful. We need to be careful. I think one thing I appreciate about this assembly, and you don't see it many places, is when you walk in that door, people are quiet. I mean, I've been in places where it was almost like a switch went off, like where we are. 9:30, we start the breaking of bread. And I mean, there's people in there jabbering, talking about anything and everything. 9:30, bing, the switch turns on. Well, we better worship now. I can't hardly, when I've been sitting there trying to meditate and can't hardly do it because of all the chitter chat, how can they do it? But I appreciate the reverence. You know, I was raised Roman Catholic, and one thing about the Roman Catholic Church was, when you walked in the door, when you got into the sanctuary, you shut your mouth and didn't say anything. There's a few things good in the Roman Catholic Church. Not much, but there's a few things. We usually taught respect is what we were taught. And we've lost respect, brethren. Modern day, it's fun and games. Well, there's gotta be respect for the Lord Jesus Christ. There's gotta be respect for God. He's not my buddy. Up in the States, you hear him, he's called my homie. That means, I guess, I don't know what it means. I guess it just means he's my friend and my buddy. He's not my homie. He's not my buddy. He's my Lord. And we need to realize that, and we need to recognize that, and there needs to be reverence. When we read his word, when we pray, when we sing to him, we're singing to him and not to people. And we need to realize that. Well, we're priests. That was the point of all that. We're priests. And here we are in the book of Leviticus, and God says to Moses, he says in verse 2, speak unto the children of Israel and say to them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord. There's where access is. Access is through the offering. Our access every single time is through the person of Jesus Christ. Every single time. You know, the thing we forget is, the Bible says there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now, is the word of God in heaven going to be just as valid as it is today? Yes or no? Yes, absolutely, brethren, it's going to be. When we get to heaven, it's still going to be there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. When we get into heaven, in eternity, and there's no time in eternity, but let's just for sake say 1,000 years once we've been there. There is no 1,000 years, but let's just for our sakes, let's say that. We will still need Jesus Christ to be our mediator. We will still need him to stand between us and the Father. Is that not right? Absolutely it's right. He will forever be our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He will forever represent us before God. He will forever be the one that sits at God's right hand as our substitute. We will always and forever only be accepted in the Beloved. And if a man comes to God, he's got to come to him through Jesus Christ. There's no other way. If you want access to me, God says, you bring an offering. And here's how you bring your offering. You bring it of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. Now, this burnt offering, as we said before, is a sweet smelling savor unto the Lord. And it speaks to us of the perfect life of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's hard for us to imagine what a perfect man is like. You know, I kid around. I'm not kidding. And positionally speaking, I am perfect. But, you know, you ask my wife, I'm far from perfect. Far from perfect. We can't even begin to imagine what it's like for a perfect man. Can you imagine living next door to the Lord Jesus Christ? My, oh my. What would that be? Can you imagine working in your job and the Lord Jesus Christ be a fellow worker? Can you imagine that? What was it like for his brothers and sisters? My goodness. Heaven is perfect. You know, you always say, I mean, in my family, you know, my brother, he's a priest. And he knew he was going to be a priest from, I don't remember when he always knew he was going to be a Roman Catholic priest. So my mom, he was the favorite of the family, you know. He was the white sheep and I was the black sheep. My brother could do no wrong. Even when he did wrong. We got in a fight. If he beat me up, I got in trouble. If I beat him up, I got in trouble. It didn't matter. I got in trouble. You know, he was the good one. I was the bad one. But he wasn't perfect. But, and you know, they go say, well, you know, he just thinks he's perfect. But can you imagine having a brother that was perfect? Can you imagine a brother that never disobeyed his parents? Can you imagine a brother that never lied, that never fought, that never got mad, that never said anything wrong? That everything he did was absolutely perfect and right. Can you imagine what it was like to live with him? We can't fathom it because we don't have anything to compare it to. But the Lord Jesus Christ was perfect in his life. We said this offering, or these first three offerings, the burnt offering, the meal offering, and the peace offering, aren't like those offerings that are talked about in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the sin offering and the trespass offering to him. These offerings are along the line of what we find in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, where it says, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and hath given himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. These sacrifices were Jesus Christ giving himself to God. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14 says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now you ask, Mark, what's the importance of that? Why do you make such a big deal about that? Turn to Isaiah chapter 53. You know, I think there's certain verses in the Word of God that ought to just shock us when we read it. I mean, some things I read in the Word of God, and if they weren't written by God himself, I couldn't believe them. I mean, it has to be inspired for these things to be written. And I think when we read these things, we ought to sit here in shock and say, what can this mean? Isaiah 53:10. Now look what it says here. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It doesn't just say the Lord bruised him. That would have been difficult enough to understand. How God, the Father, could look upon his Son upon that cross and all of his wrath, all of his anger, all of the condemnation, the curse that belonged to you and me fall upon his Son, and the Father caused it to fall upon him. That would be enough. But when we read this word, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. I spanked my children. I spanked them a lot. They needed it. So over the other day, I was over at Julian's house the other day, we were talking about this. There were times when my boys, when they were young, they'd get spanked 4 or 5 times a day. I believe the Word of God teaches that we should spank our children. And a father that doesn't spank his son doesn't love him. He hates him. But let me tell you what, I never got pleasure out of spanking my children. That would have been wrong. That would have been wicked. It tore me up. I hated it every time. Oh, sure, there were times when I was angry and I spanked that anger and that was wrong. But I'll tell you what, it tore me up every time I had to spank. I'd sometimes, when they left the room, I'd cry. I'd just lay there and cry. Lord, why do I have to spank this kid? and so often and so hard. I believed in spanking not many times, but giving them good when you gave them. You know, I'd give them 4 or 5 whacks, but let me tell you what, they hurt. They hurt. Had a big wide paddle, never left a mark on them, but when they got done, they knew that they'd been spanked. And I never took it lightly. One time my daughter Anna, my second daughter, came to me and she said, "Jonathan needs to be spanked because he did this to me." I said, "Okay." She said, "Go get the paddle." She went and got the paddle. I said, "Spank him." She said, "What?" I said, "You spank him." I said, "You think it's so easy and so fun to do? You spank him one time. You see what it's like." She said, "No, I don't want to do it." She started crying. "I don't want to do that." I said, "You're going to do it. You're going to spank him." And I made her spank him. And he said, "Well, that's an awful mean person." Let me tell you what, she never came to me again and said, "My brother needs a spanking." You see, kids think, oh, my parents do that and they get some kind of thrill or some kind of joy or it's easy for them to do. When she saw what I really, and we as parents know, it's harder on us than it is on the kids. It is. We say that to them and the kids don't believe us. But let me tell you what it is. It hurts us more than it hurts them. And knowing that as an earthly father, and you go over to Hebrews chapter 13, it talks about that, disciplining our children, and then our Father, Heavenly Father, disciplines us. As an earthly father, I see what it did to me, but I read these words, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." And I ask, "Father, how? How is that possible? How is it possible that when you looked down from heaven and saw your son upon the cross, and all of your wrath and all the condemnation and all the pain and all the suffering on fell upon him, how could you there on the throne look down and be pleased? How could it not have just broken your heart?" And yet on another level, I'm sure it did. The Spirit of God led Isaiah to write these words. And brethren, if we could catch the import of these words for just a moment, you know, sometimes I think we get so caught up with the benefits from the sacrifice, we forget what it cost God to save our souls. We forget what it meant to him to look at his son from the, we get so caught up with looking up at the cross from here, we forget that God, the Father, looked down from heaven on his son and he saw him there bleeding and suffering, bruised, hated, scorned and rejected. And even in that, it wasn't enough. He laid our sins upon him, and Christ became sin for us, and he suffered and died in our place. What did it mean to the Father? Well, we'll never enter into the fullness of that. I believe in heaven we'll understand it better, but how can we with our finite minds understand what it cost an infinite God to send his son to die for us? Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. You know, we sing that song, "Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior." Who made him the Man of Sorrows? The Father did. Who put him to grief? The Father did. Who laid our sins upon him? The Father did. Sure, Jesus took him on himself willingly, voluntarily. We'll see more about that as we go further into the sacrifice. But we've got to understand, and what I want to get across right now is, it cost the Father so much. He looked upon his son, laid our sins upon him, poured out that wrath that belonged to me and you. That beloved one, that blessed one became a curse because of your sins and mine. And then we read those lovely words. He raised him again from among the dead. Sent it up on high. Seated at God's right hand. And you and I are accepted in the beloved. There's access, brethren. But it costs God more than you and I can imagine. Let's quit being so caught up. Let's quit being so selfish in our approach to Calvary that we think of all the benefits. We think about what it meant to us, what it was for us, and get our hearts set on what did it mean to God? What did it mean to God? Make that sacrifice of his dear son. Jesus Christ offered himself up to God. He didn't just offer himself for you and me. He offered himself as a sweet savor offering to God. And only God can fully appreciate the fullness of what Jesus Christ did at Calvary. What his life meant and what his death meant. You know, Jesus Christ was always obedient. He was obedient his entire life. We talked about this a minute ago. We can't imagine what it was like to be around someone that was perfect, did nothing wrong. He was obedient in his youth. The first time you see him speaking in Luke chapter 2, he says unto his earthly parents, he said unto them, "How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Here's a 12-year-old boy. Sometimes, you know, we make excuses for youth. Brethren, I think it's time we quit making excuses for our youth. Oh, well, they're just young. Oh, well, you know, they got to go through that rebellious stage. Who says? Does the Word of God say that? Read about Samuel. Read about Daniel. Read about Jesus Christ. Did they go through a rebellious time? Did they go through a time when they were just playing with the things of this world? They did not. We shouldn't expect it from our youth. We should demand holiness and righteousness from the birth. Now you might think I'm crazy, and I am, you know? I mean, that's obvious, right? You know the first time I shared the gospel with my children? I took them up in my arms, each one of them, all five of them, the day they were born, and shared the gospel with them. Now you say, that's ridiculous. Well, maybe it is. But you know why I did it? I said, I don't ever want to start too late. If I start the first day, I know I haven't started too early, but I sure don't want to start. When do you begin? When do you begin? If you begin the first day, you'll never make a mistake. I gathered them up in my arms and said, I want you to know that Jesus Christ died for you on the cross of Calvary, and I shared the gospel with them. I said, you were born in sin. Conceived by parents that are sinful by nature. There's one that loved you enough, he gave his life for you. We ought to expect more of our youth. Jesus Christ, as a 12-year-old boy, said, didn't you know I'd be about my Father's business? Always obedient. He was obedient throughout his entire life. In John chapter 28 and verse 28, it says, John 8:28, it says, then said Jesus unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. What a standard! You know what? It ought to be a standard that you and I have. We should never speak anything or do anything that we haven't got direction from God. We should pray about it and ask God to direct us. You know what God will do if you ask Him? He'll do that. He'll answer that prayer. He'll guide us and direct us if we ask Him to. Lovely verse, John 4:34. Jesus saith unto them, they had come back from the city of Samaria, Sychar, and they were bringing the Lord food that they had promised they'd bring Him. And He says, my meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. You see, that was His whole life. That was His whole desire, was to finish the Father's will that He'd given Him to do. And He's obedient all the way to the end. Look what it says in Luke 22:42. He said, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. His will was subservient to the Father in everything. Is that true of you and me? Or do we want our way and we got to have our way? Or do we say in everything, Father, if you don't want it, don't let me have it, please. I think I want it. You see, sometimes we get mixed up. God never promised to give us everything we wanted. He promised to give us everything we need. Big difference. Big difference. And once we get that difference in mind, get our perspective right, then we can give glory to God saying, He gives me everything that I need. John 19:28. Beautiful scripture. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now you think about it. You know they weren't going to give him anything nice and sweet to drink. They weren't even going to give him some cool, clear water. He knew what they were going to give him, didn't he? That bitter gall. And you would think, wow, he could just let that go. I mean, he was just after he took it, he says, Father, in thy hands I commend my spirit. And he said, it is finished, and he gave up the ghost. I mean, why was it so important that he was thirsty? That all scripture might be fulfilled. He said, I thirst. To that detail, to that minute, seemingly insignificant detail, Jesus Christ was always willing to do the Father's will, even if it wasn't something pleasant, even if it wasn't something sweet, even if it wasn't something that brought him pleasure. He was going to do it. Are we like that? And finally, those verses in Philippians chapter 2, they're so familiar to us. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Christ was our representative. He was our substitute in his life, that perfect, sinless, holy, righteous life, as well as in his death. I thank God that Jesus Christ was holy and perfect in everything, because if he wouldn't have been, he couldn't have died for me. We need to thank God for the life of Jesus Christ, not just for the death, not just for the burial, not just for the resurrection. All those things are important. I'm not trying to take away from it. But brethren, we ought to thank God for the perfect life of Jesus Christ. We ought to stand in awe. We ought to stand with our mouths wide open as we read the accounts in the gospel of who Jesus Christ, how he answered. I don't know how many times I've read the gospel. I imagine 50 or 60 times in my life. I don't know, more than that maybe. I still, every time I read when they asked the Lord Jesus Christ, they came to him and said, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And he says, bring me the money. And he says, whose face and inscription is on? And they said, Caesar. He says, give unto Caesar the things of Caesar, and give unto God the things of God. I've read that 50 or 60, and I still stand in amazement every time I read it. Wow, what an answer! What an answer! He was perfect in everything, wasn't he? Everything he did. What he did, what he didn't do, what he said, what he didn't say, and it's just, you could marvel, you could sit and study the Gospels for the rest of your life and never fully fathom the perfection of the life of the person of Jesus Christ. Let's fall in love with him again, brethren. Let's become enthralled with him again. Let's stand in amazement at his feet again. And give him the worship and praise that's due to him. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, for the perfection of his person, for the amazing man that he is. He is that God-man, that unique in all of the universe. There's no one like him. There's no one that can even come up to him and touch the hem of his garment. He is so far above us and so great and so greatly to be praised. And yet, Father, being God, he came down to this world in the form of a man, and he lived the life that none of us could live. He lived the life that fulfilled the law to the jot and tittle. And he didn't have to die. He could have gone straight up into heaven. He didn't have to suffer at all, because he had never sinned against you in thought, word, or deed. And yet, Father, he went to that cross to fulfill your will, to complete the plan and purpose that you had for him for coming, and to save wicked sinners like us, like me. I thank you, O Father, that he did all that. Let us daily become more enthralled with that person, more appreciative of who he is, of the beauty, not of the outward appearance, because we don't even see that, Father, but of the things that we read about him, of the character and the person of the Lord Jesus. To stir up the hearts, Father, of every man in this assembly, that when it comes Lord's Day, we might truly gather together with something in our basket to bring in remembrance of the Lord Jesus,
to glorify him before your throne and all the angels that are around it, and also to lift him up before the saints in fond remembrance of him and stir up our hearts to praise and worship him. Might every sister come prepared so the Spirit might have liberty to move among us and to minister unto you, O God, by which you've ministered unto us. Help us to exercise that priesthood every day of our lives, following the footsteps of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Do these things, O Father. Let us leave this place not the same way we entered. Let us be stirred in our hearts by the Word of God, and let it do something in us to realize just what it costs you to send your Son to suffer and die in our place. And all these things, Father, will give you thanks and praise, and we ask them through that lovely one that sits on your right hand, even our Lord and Savior Jesus.